There is, maybe you've noticed this, a strong emphasis in the American church on relevance. The need to be relevant. Christians need to show the world that we are relevant. In fact, one of the most popular names that people are picking for new churches is, let's see it, Relevant Church. Relevant Church. And that's just based on a Google search. And I've seen churches, you know, Relevant Church. And nothing says we're relevant like naming ourselves relevant, right? We name ourselves Aletheia. No one knows what that means. And so, some of us don't even know. What does it mean again? I forget. Oh, I'm kidding. So this is this big emphasis. And I would say that an emphasis on being relevant could be either good or bad, depending on what we mean by that. And I'm not trying to make fun of that. I'm really not. But a lot of the current thinking on relevance seems to be, it seems to go like this. You know, in the church a generation or two ago, our grandfathers were answering all these questions that nobody was asking. And we don't want to be like that. That's not how marketing works. And so we want to be in touch with the needs of our generation. We want to be able to speak to those needs, right? We want to be able to meet people where they are and offer them hope. We don't want to make the same mistakes of the past of being an irrelevant church. But if we take our cues from Jesus himself, this is interesting. I read a part of a book by an author that claimed that there are, and I didn't check this out, but I think he's pretty close with these numbers, claimed that there are 183 questions that are asked of Jesus in the four Gospels. 183. And how many do you think of those questions Jesus directly answered? Eight. Now, if I was teaching a Bible class and I refused to answer 96% of the questions that my students asked me, I would probably get reprimanded. And if you've noticed this, if you've studied the Gospels, you've probably seen this, where somebody will ask Jesus a very direct question and he just ignores it altogether and then answers a question that no one asked. Was Jesus not relevant? It seems that Jesus was more concerned with answering the questions that people should be asking than the questions they really were asking. And in our text this morning, we're going to see Thomas ask a question and Jesus answer a question. Is it the same question? We will see as we discover what Jesus seems to be is a question of ultimate relevance. Now also, and depending on how much time we have, and I think we'll have time for this, as we work our way through the text this morning, I want to identify three popular misunderstandings or misinterpretations in John 14, because this is a kind of a key passage this morning that there have just been some mistakes. One of those is in verse 9, one is in verse 12, and a related one in verse 14. But before we get into our text, let's go ahead and set the scene. Let's review a little bit from last week. Jesus had laid out an example for his disciples by performing the lowliest job possible for someone to do. And kids in here, I wonder if you can remember what was the thing that Jesus did, the job that Jesus did last week in John 13. Do you remember? It was a very humble, lowly task that was fit only for a servant. Anybody? Jackson? Yeah, washing his disciples' feet. And so you probably all went home last week and offered to wash your brother or sister's feet, I bet, right? No, doesn't sound too good. But Jesus instructed them. And of course, Jesus wasn't concerned as much with the act of washing the feet, although that's fine. but he was more wanting to say something about humility. And the message was that if I, your Lord and teacher, can do this, wash your feet. You ought to wash each other's feet. Okay, so if this isn't too humble of a job for me, it shouldn't be too humble of a job for any of you. But that example would be best illustrated really not at the wash basin, but at the cross. And it is in light of the cross that the discussion will proceed. Jesus then predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. And imagine for a minute, if you can put yourself in that situation, imagine how that prediction might have shaken his followers. Can we even relate to that? Their state of knowing that here are these, well, 13 people. I've spent my last 3 years with them. One is going to betray Jesus. Then he said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and where I'm going, you cannot come." And think of that, how that would have sounded to them, right? At Jesus' request, they had given up everything. They'd given up their homes, their family, their job, their friends. They'd left it all behind to follow Jesus. You remember the story of Levi, Matthew the tax collector? He gets up, leaves his tax collector booth and probably the money and all the records there, and he follows Jesus. And they'd all done that. They'd walked away from everything. Okay? And Peter said, "We've left everything to follow you." And now the one that had led them for 3 years says, "I'm leaving. You can't come." Wonder what was going through their minds at that time. And I wonder, I think it would maybe just be natural to think, wait, is this even fair? I left everything. I have nothing but you now, Jesus, and you're saying, "I'm leaving. You can't come." Put yourself in their shoes. Then Peter began to argue with Jesus, insisting that he would follow Jesus anywhere, even to the point of death. Now, Peter was the boldest among them. Everyone knows that. And Jesus says to the boldest among them, "You'll disown me 3 times. No, you're not going to follow me. You're going to disown me." And some of them must have been thinking, if Peter cannot stand this test that is coming, what about me? The mood must have been very low. Understand that now as we come to this morning's text. Turn to John 14, verse 1, please. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me, doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have given us the word because you have something for us to gain from it. We know that even this morning, there's not one among us that you do not want to teach. And so, God, what we need, we ask that our hearts would be open to receiving now, that we would be humble before your word, and that you would do your work in us. Amen. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Is it surprising to you that as Jesus faces his imminent crucifixion and death, that Jesus is not seeking comfort for himself, but is actually providing comfort for others? I bet that's not surprising to you at all, because that's the Jesus we are used to, right? That's just how he lived his life, always putting others ahead of himself. Leon Morris makes a good point about the application of verse 1. How do we apply these words to ourselves? He points out how casually we sometimes apply these reassuring words. He says, we take Jesus' words, let not your heart be troubled, too calmly. All too readily, we assume they are addressed to people in much the same position as we are. And that Jesus meant that in the ordinary trials of an ordinary life, we should not easily give way to depression. See what Morris is saying here? You have a big algebra test today. You're nervous. Don't let your heart be troubled. Or, you know, your friend's mad at you and she won't return your text. Don't let your heart be troubled. You know, car won't start. This isn't saying that God is enough for you before the big test that you're taking in math or whatever. It's saying that God's enough for you in anything. Even what our brothers and sisters are going through in Afghanistan, they can say to each other, don't let your heart be troubled. What were Jesus' disciples feeling at the time? We just went over that. They were facing the loss of everything. Everything. And the fear of the unknown. And Jesus says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. But he doesn't stop there. He tells them exactly how they can find hope in the midst of darkness and uncertainty. He says, trust in the Father and trust in the Son. And we'll see that to do one is to do the other. If you trust in the Son, you trust in the Father, and vice versa. Trusting in this case means looking to the future and believing that God will ultimately take care of you. As Jesus continues verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you with me that you may be where I am. Some of you are used to the old King James version. Who grew up with the King James besides me? A lot of us. And remember, the translation of the King James was, in my Father's house are many mansions. I think that's what it says. And so there was this idea for a long time that when I die, I get a mansion. I get a whole mansion. Presumably with a butler and everything. And when Jerome translated this into Latin, he chose the word that's closest to our English word for mansions, and that's how that got into King James. But that's not really the best translation. The best translation is just dwelling place. And so the NIV says rooms, and that's a good translation. And I think the idea here is that there's space for everyone. There's space for everyone. You believe that? Do you believe that there is a place for you with God? Now think about this. What would be the point of Jesus going to prepare a place for us if he didn't have every intention of coming back and getting us and taking us to be with him? One way that this passage, I think, has maybe been misinterpreted a little bit in the past, there was a music artist that Keith Green back in the 70s. I remember one time he said something about how great my room must be because Jesus has been working on it for 2,000 years. So he went and he's preparing a place, and it's taken him a long time to come back, so he must not be finished, and he must be making it really great. So are we supposed to picture Jesus like with his tool belt and, you know, drywall and, you know, he's hanging it? And I hope he's not mudding and taping. That's the worst. But that he's painting and tacking up trim and laying carpet. Is that what he's doing? Is that how we're supposed to picture it? I want to quote Colin Cruz here, a New Testament scholar. He says, we should recognize that it was by his very going, by his betrayal, crucifixion, and exaltation that he made it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. The imminent departure of Jesus, which so troubled the hearts of his disciples, was for their benefit. I think the preparation that Jesus is talking about here isn't actually constructing something physical, but rather his work on the cross, leaving this world so that his disciples can eventually join him in another world. I think that's what he's talking about when he's talking about preparing a place for us. Now, is this promise just for his 12 disciples, or is it for everyone? I think we can be certain of the answer. Dwelling with God is a promise to all of Jesus' disciples, not just the 12, and all who even now would become his disciples. Here's what he will say in next week's text that I'm robbing from Phil, so just leave this out next week. All right? He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then here, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Make our home with him. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe making his home with anyone. Did you see the word anyone? Paul commands that we encourage each other with these words. Ready for this? 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be with the Lord forever. We will be with him forever. We'll live with him. Carolyn gave one of her favorite verses this morning, so I'm going to give you one of mine. From Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is amazing. That's amazing. And then it goes on to talk about no more crying, no more tears, no more sickness, no more sadness, none of that stuff. Why? Because we're going to live with God forever. If you are in Christ by faith, you are destined to dwell with the living God of the universe for all eternity. Back to verse 4, he says, you know the way. You know the way. And Thomas objects, says he said to him, and there's a question implied here, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Great verse to memorize with your kids, parents. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. First thing to notice, I think maybe this is what jumps out at me, the destination. Where are we going? Is the destination a place? Ultimately, is it a place? The destination ultimately is a person. Right? No one comes to the Father except through me. And every destination, of course, is preceded by a journey. How do we get there? How do we get to the Father? What is the route? Notice that Jesus does not say this. Jesus does not say, I will show you the way. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, I am the way. One of those seven I am statements in John. We've looked at several others. You know, people out there, if you talk to them, most people are okay with Jesus being the guy that shows the way, you know, to the Father or to heaven or whatever. They're okay with Jesus showing you the way, because then you can just kind of look at his life, look at his example, maybe pick some of his teachings that you like. And Jesus showed us the way, and the way is love. And that's, you know, and great. And that just kind of reduces Jesus, I think, to a fellow traveler. But Jesus doesn't say that. The Christian message is not that Jesus will show you the way. The Christian message is that Jesus is himself the way. And there's an important word here in verse 6. You might think that that word is way or truth or life. Those are important words. But there's another word that I think is very important. It's the word the. The definite article there. It's not a way. Jesus doesn't say, I am a way. Look, you can believe Jesus or choose not to believe him, but don't think for a second that Jesus is leaving open the option that he is just a way. That's not there. You can say, I don't believe he's the way, and I hope you change your mind if that's you. But you can't say Jesus is claiming to be a way. He doesn't say that. He alone is the way. I think it was in a New Age bookstore. I used to, when I was younger, go into these New Age bookstores. I don't even know if they have them anymore. And this one might have been in Colorado Springs or Manitou Springs out in Colorado. But I remember a guy telling me, he said, look, we're having this discussion about how do you get to God? And he said, some paths kind of wind around the mountain. You've all been on these trails. It's switchbacks, and they eventually get up there. So he said, some paths go more or less straight up. Some wind around. But they all get there. They all reach the summit. That's what he said. He was claiming that every religion will take you to God. They might vary in how they do it. You know, the scenery is different depending on the route that you take. But just pick one that suits you. You know, maybe it's Hinduism. Maybe it's Christianity. Maybe it's Judaism. Maybe it's Zoroastrianism or Mormonism or even humanism. They'll all get you there. Just follow one. Pick one you like. And Jesus says, no. I am the way. Is he even allowed to say that? Can he say that? Boy, I think this violates my campus speech code. I'm not sure. If Jesus is telling the truth, here's what this means, okay? It's not popular to say it. And I don't doubt that someday there will be a fine if I say it from the pulpit or whatever. And I hope you hold me to it. I hope if my knees start to buckle, you remind me of what I've said before in the past. But if this is true, what Jesus is saying, it means that Buddhism is a lie. It means that Islam is a lie. It means that humanism is a lie. And we have to be willing to say that. So says the one who is sent by the Father to do the works of the Father and to speak the very words of the Father. He says, I am the way. Now, why only Jesus? Why can't there be lots of different ways to the Father? You ever wondered that? Well, Jesus was the only sinless sacrifice for sins, right? There weren't two Passover lambs. There was one. And so that we can be sure that there's only one way. And I don't know why that's so bad, honestly, or so, you know, why is that so bad? If your house is on fire and a fireman comes in and he says, follow me out. There's a path. I've chopped through with an axe and I can get you out. Are you going to complain and say, but I wanted to go this way? I mean, it's odd, I think, that we're so, think of the children of Israel. They're getting ready to cross the Red Sea, right? Moses parts that God did it, but he parts the Red Sea. They're not complaining. Hey, I kind of wanted to choose my own route here, you know? Okay, Egyptian army bearing down on us. I'm going through. Noah's sons didn't complain. Hey, I kind of wanted my own boat, right? There's one way. Why was God so specific and exclusive in how he saved people in the Old Testament? I wonder if it has something to do with what it's pointing to in the New Testament. An exclusive, specific, narrow way. Not many alternatives from which people can choose. And we looked at this claim that Jesus is the way. What about this claim that he is the truth and the life? And just the way that this is worded in the original language seems to suggest that the way gets extra emphasis over life and truth, meaning that maybe it could be said like this: I am the way of truth and the way of life. But in any case, we're just repeating themes here. Truth is a big theme in John, right? Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth, chapter 1. I came into the world, Jesus told Pilate. Why? To testify to the truth. So Jesus says, I'm the way, I am the truth. Life is also a major theme in John's gospel. You find that about 50 times in the book of John. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. Chapter 1 says, whoever has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. Chapter 3, he said, I'm the bread of life. Okay, so you want the Father's truth? You want the Father's life? You get it through the Father's way. And Jesus said, I'm the way. And as if there was anything confusing at all about that previous statement, Jesus just takes away all possibility of misunderstanding. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the only hope your unbelieving friend or family member or co-worker has of seeing life eternal is through Jesus? Do you believe that they can't get there by being a good person? They can't get there from some other religion? Do you believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way? I hope you do. And here's where the question of relevance comes in. I think it's good for us to know and be sensitive to the questions that our generation is asking. I think that's important. But at the same time, I think it's necessary to answer the questions that nobody is asking, right? If a man is getting ready to close on a house and it has a hidden foundation problem, he doesn't know about it. He's not saying, hey, can I get out of this? Can I get my earnest money back? But he should be, right? What do we mean by relevance? I think the most relevant questions are sometimes the questions no one is asking. You go to McDonald's on any day, probably any McDonald's in America, you're going to find retired men sitting there, right, talking about what? Asking questions like, you know, who's got the cheapest gas in town right now? Or is it going to rain Wednesday? They're asking all kinds of questions. What are they asking? Is anybody asking, hey, I've got this barrier between me and the Father. Because of my sin, I have separated myself from a holy God, this Creator. I put a barrier between myself and God. How do I get past that? Are they asking that question? And if we say, well, we've kind of been close to those conversations before and we don't hear anybody asking that, do we conclude, well, it must not be relevant? How do we define relevance? I believe in being relevant. What I don't believe in being, what I don't believe is that the world defines what is relevant. Does that make sense? God already told us. Thomas asks a question and Jesus answers, I think, a different question. Because I think Thomas was picturing an earthly place. I think Jesus said, I'm going, you can't follow me. The Jews had said, where's he going? Is he going to go hang out with the Gentiles? Is he going to go kill himself? And I think people were thinking, he's jetting out. Where's he going? I think that's what Thomas was probably thinking. And Jesus knew that the question he should be asking was a different question altogether. You know, if the church in America is preaching about how to be happy and how to find a fulfilling career and how to get out of debt, and make friends and all that stuff and everything that everybody wants to hear, but we're not preaching how to get to the Father, then we are irrelevant, even if we name ourselves relevant. People need to hear that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And so we're going to preach the answer to that question, even if no one's asking. And kids in this room, I'm burdened for you. I'm burdened for the young people in this room because I know what's going on here. Are you going to hang on to that message that Jesus is the only way? Because I'm going to tell you, that message is going to be increasingly unpopular. It is. And I hope you will hold on to it because it's true. You're not going to make friends this way. We're all about diversity, right? Look at any advertisement anymore. It's like we got to have somebody in there with the hijab. Because we've got to show everybody how diverse we are. And I'll tell you one thing you don't do in a diverse country is go around telling people that their religions are wrong. And kids, we're going to get this in your heads. And so if you say, no, I don't believe that. I believe Jesus is the only way. It's going to cost you something. And the question is, are you willing to pay it? You're going to be told that you're hateful. And you think that it's loving, right? You know, I get on an airplane and I happen to know, here are all these skydivers, and I happen to know that the yellow and the red parachutes don't work. They're defective. And I tell people, look, only the blue ones work. Okay, don't put those on. These are the ones that work. And they say, but red's my favorite color. You are so hateful. And they throw you off the plane. I'm telling you. And you're like, well, that's really weird. How would it work that way? How would they not thank me that I'm telling them the truth about how to get to the Father? And I'm telling you, there's a spiritual blindness there where love is confused with hate. And it's not just the young people. All of us will have to ask ourselves, how committed are we to the message that Jesus himself gave? All of us have to ask that question. Well, I'll tell you what the easy thing to do is. Just cave in. Just cave in. I mean, churches are having joint services with Muslim, imams. They're having imams in to have a joint service and talk about God. What does light have in common with darkness? Didn't Paul ask that question? And I'm telling you, we have got to be committed to the gospel. And you're not committed to the gospel if you're saying that there are other ways besides Jesus. Amen. And parents, I want to challenge you too. Your kids will not hold to this message if, one, if you don't hold to it, and two, if you're not instilling it in them. It has to be a daily thing in your home. I believe that. Now, on to what Jesus says concerning his unique identity with the Father. And this is actually remarkable. Verse 7. And Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so right here, we get, it's kind of implied that you don't know him. And then Jesus says, from now on, you do know him. So there's this, something's happening here. And these misunderstandings or incomplete impressions that you have of me, those are going to be taken away. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. I told you we were going to respond to three common misunderstandings here, misinterpretations. We've come to the first one. There's a denomination called Oneness Pentecostalism. Some of you have heard of that before. Sometimes they go by the name Jesus Name Only. And if you say, well, I've never heard of them, there can't be too many of those. There are actually more of them than there are Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, last I checked. Or real close. There's like 5 or 7 million just in the United States. And at first glance, they appear to be very Christian in their doctrines. They talk about the Creator. They talk about sin. They talk about the cross. They talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they don't view the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit the same way we do. They hold to an ancient teaching, I think, that comes from the 3rd century, maybe the 4th. I was going to look it up and I forgot to. But it comes from a teacher named Sabellius. So sometimes they're called Sabellianism or modalism. But the idea is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons of the Godhead that are, you know, co-equal, but rather one person with three different names. Okay? And so it's, or actually like three different titles. And so Jesus has the name, but Jesus is the name, but in the Old Testament, it's Father, in the New Testament, Son, and now it's the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. That's what they teach. Okay? And you might say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. It is. It's bad because it is a rejection of what the Bible teaches about God. There's actually a modalist church in Salina that teaches this. We have folks who've come here over the years from that church. Very nice people. Very confused doctrine, but nice people. One of their favorite sayings of Jesus is found in our text this morning. Can you spot it there in verse 9? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so they say, aha, right there, Jesus is claiming to be the Father. And so all of this stuff where Jesus prays to the Father, we're going to see that in chapter 17. He's not praying to anyone. It's an act. Okay? Jesus is the Father, they say. We can't get into all the reasons that this is a very bad interpretation of verse 9, but let's just look at some of the reasons right here in chapter 14 why this can't work. Trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus says. Have you ever told someone, trust me? Also, you should trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Why didn't Jesus say, in my house there are many rooms? No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to me except through me. If Jesus is the Father, that's how we have to read these verses. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Don't you believe that I'm in me? See, if when someone's in someone else, that implies a relationship, right? Sort of like in John 1, where in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that Jesus was God, but we also know that he was distinct from the Father because it says he was with God, right? Okay. Later, Jesus prays to the Father, and he prays that we will be in the Father and the Son just like he's in the Father. Well, now it doesn't work, does it? If Jesus is the Father. He says, these words are not just my own. They belong to the Father. Wait a minute. These words are not just my own. They belong to me also, who sent me. Okay? So this doesn't work. And if you're thinking, oh, well, no one would ever fall for that. People do fall for it. People fall for it because the doctrine of the Trinity is sometimes, confusing. And people will say, well, I don't understand the Trinity. And a Oneness Pentecostal will say, let me explain it to you. And we know, Kay and I know someone that happened to. And he just, abandoned the doctrine of the Trinity. But here's what you lose when you abandon the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? You lose the atonement. Because if Jesus isn't making atonement to a holy Father, then you have what is a symbolic atonement. And a symbolic atonement is no atonement at all. You need a real atonement if your sins are going to be washed away. So we have to get this right, okay? And I hope you don't mind the Christology lesson there. I won't take so long on the next two. So what was Jesus saying to Philip here? He was saying what John said back in chapter 1. No one has ever seen God but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has seen the Father except the Son, who is at his side. So Jesus came to make him known. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Pay attention to this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look to the Son and you will see the Father. Now we come to two promises. Verse 12. And both of these are misunderstood. Verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And this is the second misunderstanding or misinterpretation. Some people in the faith movement say, well, we are going to do greater miracles than Jesus himself. He even says it right here. Jesus did great miracles. We're going to do better miracles. Here's the problem. They're not. They're not doing better miracles. Okay? If I stood up and you stood up and I blew on you and you all fell over, that's not a miracle. Okay? That's called mass hypnotism. All right? That's not a miracle. All right? And even when the 12 apostles did miracles, were these greater than Jesus' miracles? Did Paul walk on water? Did Peter calm the raging storm? Or Andrew or Philip, did they feed thousands of people with scraps of bread? Were they really better miracles? And I guarantee you, the modern miracle workers that you see are no more miraculous than a bag of glitter. I mean, these aren't miracles, okay? I'm not saying miracles don't happen. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying, folks, hear me, what you see on TV, those aren't miracles, okay? I hope I don't offend you. I'm just giving you the truth. So what was Jesus promising? Remember what he said about John the Baptist? He said, I tell you the truth, among men born of women, there is none greater than John. None greater. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How can that be? Because those who came after John had a message John didn't have. John only saw in part. We are able to see in full. So how is it that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven can be greater than John? He's taking a message that John didn't have. The death, the substitutionary death, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ. Someone bearing that message, that's the greatest wonder of all. I believe that. And look at what that message has done for the world. Look at what that gospel has done for the whole world. Doing greater miracles, doing greater deeds than what Jesus did. Jesus went about preaching, making disciples. How many disciples did he actually make? It was when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost that now this opens up and it just balloons. That's greater than calming the sea. Now, the second promise, verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay. Father, in Jesus' name, make me a millionaire. Scratch off my ticket. Not a winner. Empty promises. Right? Is that what that is? And a lot of people think this. Ask for anything in Jesus' name. This is taught. Okay? This is taught. Some of you have encountered it. Just have enough faith. You get anything you want, anything you ask for. All you have to do is tag on this line in Jesus' name. And you get it. And I wonder, how can people still believe this? Right? We've tried it, right? Is it working? Okay. Well, it's your faith. It's not good enough. The key to understanding the promise here in verse 14 is to understand what it means to ask for something in Jesus' name. And I can tell you one thing it doesn't mean. Simply tagging those words to the end. There's nothing magical about that phrase, in Jesus' name. There's nothing magical about that. The seven sons of Sceva tried that. Remember that story from Acts? I forget the chapter where it said there were these Jews that were going around and they were trying to use Jesus' name to cast out demons. So they came across this one guy who was demon possessed and they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. And what happened? Did the demon say, oh, well, he uttered the word Jesus. Now I have to obey him. The demon said, well, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? And he beat those seven guys and gave them. They fled naked and bleeding. OK, so it's not magic. It's not magic to say in Jesus' name. And we need to know this about our prayers, too. You can pray in Jesus' name and never use that expression. And likewise, you can use that expression and not be praying in Jesus' name, right? Father, kill all of my enemies. Give them cancer in Jesus' name. Amen. Guess what? I didn't pray in Jesus' name. Right? Or, here's one. Father, bless my enemies. And I just did. Even though I didn't use his name. See, the name in Scripture stands for someone's character. And to pray in someone's name means to pray for their sake, for Jesus' sake. What would he want? And he told us right here. So that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And so to pray in Jesus' name means that my prayers are seeking to fulfill Jesus' greatest desire, which is to bring glory to the Father. And if we meet that condition, he'll answer our prayers. There's your guarantee. But it kind of changes things, doesn't it? Sometimes, what we pray for. But why wouldn't we want the same thing Jesus wanted? Why wouldn't we want our prayers to be in his name so that he could bring glory to the Father? The one that we follow, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's desire what he desires. God's glory. We're going to close with a prayer and do make this your prayer. Don't just sing the words. Be sincere.